Well, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer once more. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, how we do bow before you and worship and praise your great and glorious name. We praise you that you have not only made us, but you've also redeemed us, and that we can come to you now calling you our God and our Father. We thank you that we can approach the throne of grace. We know that you rule and reign from heaven above. You rule over this world and over the nations of this earth. And we can draw near to you as your people, as unworthy as we are. We know we are sinful, but we praise you that you have provided atonement for us through the blood of your Son, the Lamb who was slain for our sin. Thank you that he is crowned with glory and honor even now, and that he welcomes us into your presence. We do want to come to you to confess our need for forgiveness. We ask and pray that where we have sinned in word and deed and thought, you would cleanse us of that sin. We know that as we make our way through this world, we become contaminated by the sinful ideas and things that we may see in this world. We may think evil, we may do evil. And so we pray and ask that for all these sins, you would wash and cleanse us. Thank you that you promised, and where we confess our sins, you are just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we do also pray for grace that we might live holy lives. We pray for hearts that are filled with a love for Christ, with a love for your word, with a love for the people of God. Oh, that we may delight in you and delight in the word of God and give thanks for your grace and mercy toward us day by day. Oh, may we be a thankful people. Even as we think of this month of Thanksgiving, let it not be just once a year that we consider this theme of Thanksgiving, but every day we would be a people who are thanking the Lord in all our circumstances, even if they be difficult and hard and trying, that we would count our blessings, name them one by one, and that we would see just how great and how great are your blessings toward us, and how good it is to know you as our God and Father. We come to you, though, for grace in our trials and difficulties. Some of us may have been wounded by the unkindness of others. Some may be suffering due to economic circumstances that are difficult. Others because of ill health. Perhaps there are various burdens that are weighing the heart down even now. But we thank you that underneath there are the everlasting arms, that we can trust in you, that we can lay hold of your promises. And we thank you that you promised never to leave us nor forsake us, that you've promised to uphold us with your righteous right hand, that you promised to care for us as we cast our burdens upon you. And so, Lord, for whatever need there might be here in our midst this morning, we trust in you to meet that need according to the riches of your grace in glory. We pray that you'll give us wisdom in the various responsibilities you've given us to handle, that you'll give us the strength we need to persevere, and the joy of the Lord to be our strength throughout our walk with you in this life. Give us a deep love for one another, a love for this church, a love for your people. Give us that desire to serve and to give and to share the good news with others. And so bless us as your people, we pray. Grant your mercy upon our land. Even as the word is preached across our nation today, would you not anointed with the power of your Holy Spirit, and grant that it would be received in faith, that there would be the grace of repentance, and people will turn to you. Even as we read in the scriptures what happened in Nineveh as Jonah preached, Lord, we pray, do that in this country, from the president down to the bottom, as it were, to the young and the lowly. Oh Lord, how we pray that all people will be aware that there is a God in heaven, that the God of the Bible is the true and living God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of this world coming soon, and that people will flee to the Lord Jesus, that they might be saved from their sin and the coming wrath. Oh God, work in this country, we pray. Restrain evil and violence, grant peace and law and order to prevail. Show us your mercy. Send rain to the dry parts of the land too, we pray, that there may be good harvests and food for the peoples of this land to eat, provide for the needy and the poor, but grant that we would live peaceably with one another. Be gracious to us, we pray. And so, Lord, prepare our hearts now to receive your word. Speak to us, we plead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 9 to verse 20 as I sort of conclude the sermons that I've been giving during this month of Thanksgiving. God willing, next month we'll return to the letter to the Galatians. But I just want us to focus our attention upon the exalted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and this passage certainly directs our attention to him. So from verse 9 to verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, as I mentioned, I'd like us this morning to focus our attention upon the one in whom our salvation rests, and that is Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that our victory over sin, over the evil of this world, over the craft and malice of Satan, over our enemy death, is guaranteed. We must therefore learn to fix our eyes upon him. Who is he? Well, as you know, he is the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord and Savior. He is the promised Savior, the Messiah. He is the one who came into the world to redeem us from our sin, who bore the curse for sin as he hung upon Calvary, who yielded his life for us, who made atonement for our sin with his blood. And while we praise and thank God for the penalty he paid for our sin on the cross, we must rejoice in his resurrection from the dead, and most importantly, his exaltation in heaven above. We dare not linger at the empty tomb where Jesus is no longer. We must fix our eyes upon him as our risen, ascended Lord and Savior, the one who is ruling and reigning from heaven above, and who is coming again soon to judge this world and to bring in his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. And this is what God wanted the Apostle John to see. John, as we read here, was exiled on the Isle of Patmos in verse 9. We read that. This is now a Greek island in the Aegean Sea. It's approximately 34 square kilometers, but John was exiled there because of his faith. He writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The church at this time in the Roman Empire was under tremendous persecution. Christians were hated. Many had been martyred for their faith. Thousands and millions would yet yield their lives for the sake of the gospel. Some would be thrown to wild animals in the Colosseum. Others would be crucified. Many would be imprisoned. Still others would go into hiding. It was a time of severe testing for Christians. And John wants his fellow Christians to know that he is suffering with them. But it is not in vain. He reminds them of the kingdom in verse 9. to which they belong. He's already told them that they belong to this glorious eternal kingdom of God. In verse 5 and 6 of this chapter, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, we are His kingdom over whom Christ rules. They belong to this glorious eternal kingdom of God. They may be despised by the world, but they are loved by God. They've been freed from the dominion of sin. They've been born into the kingdom of God. They serve as kings and priests to worship and serve God. And how wonderful this is for us as Christians to know. This is who we are, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, born into the kingdom of God to serve Him as priests. But John also wants to share with the church the wonderful truth of the reign of Jesus Christ in glory. And this is why he's given the book of Revelation. This is not a book to conjure up wild speculative ideas of some coming tribulation. It is rather about the glory of Christ reigning now, pouring out his judgments upon this wicked world and governing all of history until that climactic end when he returns. And it is given to encourage believers. And that's why we read in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So we are meant to come to this book and this scripture that we're looking at this morning and to be encouraged as we focus our attention upon our God who is sovereign, who is ruling and reigning and coming soon. The Apostle Paul exhorted believers to focus their attention upon the exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4, we read, "If then you who have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." How much do we think of our risen, ascended Lord and Savior? Because that is where our attention ought to be. If all we focused upon is this world with all its troubles and problems, and we fail to see Christ upon the throne, how miserable a people we will be. We'll be despairing because things are going from bad to worse. But as we look at this book of Revelation, we see the glory of God and Jesus Christ who is ruling and reigning supremely. Now, what do you think of when you think of the person of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm sure at this time of this year, we're thinking very much of his incarnation. And we marvel at the mystery of God made flesh, and rightly so. We might think of his love and compassion throughout his earthly ministry. We read the Gospels and we read of his humility, his holiness, his gentleness in dealing with needy sinners. We contemplate the cross on which he died and we marvel at his love for unworthy sinners like us. But is that the extent of our thoughts of Christ? Do we stop there? Or do we think of him now as the risen, conquering Lord who has triumphed over the grave, who has ascended on high? This is what God would have us do. He would want us to draw near to him through faith and confidence in this glorified, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is given to the Apostle John to be an encouragement to the church of the Lord Jesus. Right from when he was given this letter, he was writing to seven specific particular churches, but down through the ages, because those seven churches represent the church worldwide, who also go through times of tribulation and suffering and hardship. And so this is meant to be an encouragement to us even today. Now, as we consider the subject this morning, let us notice the following. First of all, when John saw the glory of Christ. When John saw the glory of Christ. We see that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." The Lord's Day was the first day of the week. It was a Sunday. And the worship of the early church had moved from Saturday, which was a distinctly Jewish Sabbath, to the Sunday, because this commemorated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we have in church history records to show that Sunday became the Christian Sabbath, which was called the Lord's Day. John mentioned the Lord's Day here because I believe he was indicating that this very vision of the glorified Christ was given to him while he was worshiping the Lord, remembering fellow suffering believers who were gathering together wherever they could to praise and worship the triune God. And we need to realize, as John is given this vision on the Lord's Day, that Jesus himself meets with his people as he's promised on the Lord's Day. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am, as the church comes together. He is there to feed them with his word, to dispel their doubts and their fears. Do you remember following the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples gathered together behind locked doors? They were frightened. But you read this in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then you read a week later in verse 26 of that chapter. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He wanted to meet with his disciples on the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. And can we not draw encouragement from this? That Christ has a special regard for this day that has become known as the Lord's Day? We read of only two things in the New Testament which are uniquely identified with the Lord Jesus as especially belonging to him. And that is the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. John met the risen, glorified Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day. And we as God's people ought to come with an expectation of meeting with Christ Jesus in his word on the Lord's Day. So let us be a people then who treasure the gift of the Lord's Day, who delight in it. The world can call it a fun day, but we call it the Lord's Day. We love to come together and worship and praise God in song and then pray together and hear his word. It ought to delight our soul. The Puritans would call the Lord's Day the market day for the soul. And we come and feed from the Word of God. So let us honor and cherish the Lord's Day. Now we see that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What was this? Well, this was clearly a unique spiritual experience given to, of course, prophets of old and the apostles at certain times when divine revelation was to be given. The commentator William Hendrickson describes it like this. He describes it in this way. Suddenly, the earth seems to sink away under his feet and his soul seems to be liberated from the shackles of time and space. He's taken out of contact with the physical world around him. He is in the Spirit. He sees indeed, but not with physical eyes. He hears, but not with physical ears. He's in direct physical contact with the Savior. He is alone with God. And we know that the Apostle Paul had a similar experience when he was caught up to the third heaven. You read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 and 4. Paul wrote, "And I know this, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." He's caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, into glory itself. And he was just aware of this amazing experience that was very real. It wasn't a dream. It was real. In other words, Paul there had the full use of his senses, but he didn't quite know was in the body, out of the body. I don't know. But what we can draw from this as well is that saints in heaven, those who have departed, those who are there now, have a similar experience. When a saint dies, they don't go into soul sleep. No, they immediately transport it into heaven, into glory, and they see, they hear, they are overwhelmed by glory, but it's just not in the body. It is mysterious and yet wonderful. And this is what is in store for Christians when they go to be with Christ in heaven. They will be conscious of His glorious presence. There will be these heavenly sights and sounds that will just overwhelm their beings as they are filled with inexpressible joy. It will be a glorious experience that will go on and on and on for all eternity. Until, of course, we look forward to that coming resurrection day when we will receive our glorified bodies and our redemption will have been complete. But the focus here for John is on the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing else but Jesus Christ who stands before him. This is who speaks to John in his ascended glory and splendor. So let's consider in the second place then what John heard and saw of the glory of Jesus Christ. So John hears this loud voice behind him. You can see in verse 10. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. It's an authoritative voice, a powerful voice, like a trumpet. When the Lord descended on Sinai, we read in Exodus 19, verse 19, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. When we think of a trumpet, perhaps we might think of a trumpet sounding to herald in a king. And perhaps we meant to understand this, that here is the King Jesus Christ before the Apostle John. The trumpet sounds. He speaks with a loud voice. And we see he's instructed to write to these seven churches in verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And as I mentioned, these seven churches really represent the church worldwide, the true church of the Lord. And the Lord wanted them to read this book, to repent of any sin in their midst, to remain faithful to Him. And why? Because Jesus was on the throne. He's ruling over. He's judging the world. He's the all-conquering King. He's bringing the history of this world to completion. He will destroy all wickedness and evil. And as we await His return, we are called to examine our hearts, to submit to Him as our Lord and Savior. Just as you go read through chapter 2 and 3, as He exhorted some of these churches to repent. And so too, as we await His return, examine our hearts, we search our hearts, we want to forsake sin, we want to live holy, godly lives that are pleasing to Him. Well, John is startled now as he hears this, and he turns to see who is speaking. And here he sees the most incredible sight. Verse 12, we read, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There are these seven golden lampstands. What do they represent? Well, you can see in verse 20, gives the interpretation. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So each of these lampstands represent one of these churches. And this surely reminds us of the purpose and function of the church. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15? Here we read God's purpose for us as His people in this fallen world. And this is what we read. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So we as God's people are meant to be a lampstand, giving out the light of the truth of the gospel to our surrounding community. But who is in the midst of these lampstands? It is Jesus Christ. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 1. And please do follow with me in your Bibles as we do emphasize expository preaching. We can only learn as we see that this is what the Bible says. So as the Bereans searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was correct, so do you too need to check that what I'm saying is according to the Word of God, or whoever stands in this pulpit. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's an awesome thought to think about. While Christ Jesus is reigning from glory above, he can also be said to be walking in the midst of his church by his Spirit, searching our hearts, reproving us, exhorting us, encouraging us through his word. And so you mustn't think when we come together like this on the Sunday, we're just a gathering of people who are going to just go through the motions of singing and praying and hearing a sermon. That's it. No, there's something spiritual happening. And that spiritual happening is Jesus Christ being present with us even now, walking in our midst, though we can't see him as John did, searching our hearts, and if we open to receive his word, receiving the means of grace to encourage us, to build us up, perhaps to rebuke us, to correct us, because he loves us. That's why the gathering of the saints is so precious and so beautiful and wonderful, where the Spirit of God dwells. That's why the church is called the temple of God. So here is Jesus. He's walking amongst the lampstands. Notice verse 13. He's like a son of man. Now Jesus often referred to himself as the son of man. Go read through the Gospels and you can see that. But he's not just speaking about his human nature when he talks of himself being the Son of Man. He's also speaking of himself being the Messiah, being the one that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Daniel sees this vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He has authority. He has an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is over all the peoples and nations of the earth. We read too that this Son of Man is coming to judge this world. Jesus speaks of himself in this way in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27. He says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is who John is seeing. He's seeing Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Judge of the whole earth. You notice he also describes him as one who is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. That long robe and golden sash reminds us of the garments of the high priest. You can read about in Exodus 28. These bodily garments were given, garments of glory and splendor. And we know that Jesus Christ fulfills the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as our high priest, he ever lives to intercede for us. And so we come with our burdens and our hurts and our pains and our struggles in life and the sin that we feel ashamed of. And we come to him as our great high priest, and we are encouraged. We receive this word. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as much as this is a glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle John is seeing, and we must also remember he's full of compassion and kindness and love, and intercedes for us as our great high priest. And we can come to him. We can seek his face. He gives us grace for what we need. We also notice that the hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. You see that in verse 14. This speaks of his purity, his wisdom. Sometimes we talk of the gray-haired who are wise. Proverbs 16 verse 31 says, gray hair is the crown of glory. White hair here speaks then of age and wisdom. And what we have in Jesus Christ is the all-wise counselor, the Ancient of Days, the one who is able to help us and guide us through the problems of life. There is no problem that he doesn't know how to solve. There's no difficulty that you can go through that he doesn't know how to handle. You can come to him. He's the all-wise counselor. Furthermore, note in verse 14 that his eyes were like a flame of fire. This speaks of his all-searching, holy, penetrating, omniscient gaze. He sees right into our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows whether there's a love for him or not. He has eyes like a flame of fire. His feet are likened to burnished bronze in verse 15, refined in a furnace. So this burnished bronze would speak of his strength, his power. He's the all-conquering, mighty king who cannot be overthrown. He stands firm. In Revelation 19 and verse 11 to 16, you have this further view of him as the all-conquering king. Revelation 19 verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is incredible. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the all-sovereign, all-conquering King before whom we better bow and worship and adore and praise. You see, his voice is likened to that of the roar of many waters in verse 15. Think of a waterfall, powerful, mighty, awe-provoking. This reminds us that the voice of Christ is all-powerful. He speaks and it is done. His voice is heard and the heavens and the earth are made. Casts out demons with his voice. He stilled the stormy seas. He raised Lazarus from the dead. His voice will be heard again when he comes to judge this world, and he will bring forth the dead from the graves. His voice is almighty, all-powerful. Verse 16, we read that in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, those seven stars, as we see from verse 20, are referred to as angels. Now, the Greek word angel, the Greek word for angel, they could also be translated messenger. So some argue that this is referring to the ministers of each particular church. So when we read in the next two chapters to the angel, it could be to the minister of the church. If it's a reference to angels, all that this is telling us then is that God holds, or Christ holds, the church in his hands, whether those ministers are there to serve him or angels to protect and keep his people. It's Christ who is watching over his church. We read of his right hand, because when John sees this, he falls down before him as though dead in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. His right hand is symbolical of his power, but he reaches out to touch and to comfort John with those words, fear not, I am the first and the last. We think of God's right hand, we read of Exodus chapter 15, and verse 6, where we read of God delivering his people with his right hand. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Aren't we comforted by that great promise in Isaiah 41 and verse 10? Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the Lord was encouraging John that he would uphold him and keep him. Fear not, he says. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. John here is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is none other than God. When he says there, when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, what do you think he's referring to? Now, you must forgive me for all these scripture references. I'm afraid that when you're studying the book of John, you will see that you have to refer a lot to Old Testament passages which give us insight and understanding of the book of John. So if this sermon has been more of a Bible study this morning, you'll have to forgive me, but I'm trying to give you the sense and understanding of what we're reading. But here in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And again, chapter 48 and verse 12, where we read, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. There is a great description of Jesus Christ being divine, being the Lord himself, the first and the last. And he says, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. He's the one who's conquered death. Now, normally when you give to someone the keys of a city or town, it's a symbol of authority. Well, here is Jesus who has the authority over death. Why? Because he has conquered it. And so all who believe in him, who look to him in faith, who trust in him, will gain entrance to eternal glory. They too will rise from the grave with their new glorified bodies. They will gain entrance into eternal life. And that's because Jesus has broken the jaws of death and has the keys to grant access to life to all who will put their faith and trust in him. So what comfort to those who believe in him. I haven't unpacked everything in this text that we've looked at this morning. His face shining like the sun in full strength. Perhaps we can think there of him being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory being seen there for a few moments before he makes his way to the cross and dies in agony and shame, despised by men. But now he is risen, he's in glory, his face shining like the sun, great and glorious. Live forevermore. This sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. We can think of Hebrews 4 verse 12, of his word, like a double-edged sword. And we can think of how Christ, through his word, pierces our hearts and convicts us of sin and converts and saves. And we saw in Revelation 19, the double-edged sword also to strike down his enemies. This is our glorious Lord and Savior. Do we even begin to comprehend how majestic and wonderful he is? And as I come to this conclusion, then I'll ask you the question, how do you think of Jesus Christ, dear fellow believers? You know, the Catholics will love to parade him around on the cross, this little image of what's supposed to be Jesus on that cross, they focus on that. Now, as much as we need to wonder and adore the Lamb who was slain on the cross of Calvary, and we come to the Lord's Supper every month and we celebrate what Christ has done on the cross, he is now in glory. We mustn't stop there. We need to lift up our eyes and see him as the King who is reigning from glory above. Do you know what the last words he says in Scripture to his people are? It's this in Revelation 2:22 and verse 20. Surely I'm coming soon. Surely I'm coming soon. And that ought to encourage us as God's people. We face troubles and trials in this fallen world. We face sinful opposition. There's false religion. There's the greedy. There's the corrupt. There's political powers that may even band together, like the great prostitute and the beast that we read about in Revelation 17, and they will oppose the gospel and the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who do not yield to their demands will be brutally treated. We read even now in the West of cases where, for example, one Christian teacher refused to refer to this transgender person by their pronoun of preference has been jailed. And he's still in jail. You hear of things like this. It's going to happen more and more. But what we have to remember as we see the face of evil rising up against the gospel and the truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. And that he says to us, as he said to John, fear not, I am the first and the last. We need to look to him, our prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who is walking amongst the lampstands. He is present with his church. He is upholding and keeping us. He is preparing us for glory. And so we as God's people need to rejoice in him and worship and serve him with gladness. And for those who have not yet bowed the knee to him, you need to know that he will be your judge one day. And there will come a wailing and a mourning on this earth. We read about that in Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. They will know that this Jesus, whom they've despised, they've used as a curse word, is the Lord of glory who will judge them and who will consign them to hell for all eternity. And so if you find yourself amongst the wicked and the ungodly and the unrepentant this morning, then I would urge you to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ today. Don't leave it a moment later. Jesus Christ, as great, as glorious as he is, he's also a gracious, merciful Savior. He promises to forgive us our sin if we will but bow before him and confess our sin and ask him for mercy. Well, may God draw you to himself if you have not yet been saved. And may you come to see that this Jesus Christ is the King of glory. And he's worth living for and even dying for if need be. He's such a great and glorious Savior. So, beloved people of God, I end by asking you again, what do you think of Jesus? Have you seen something of his glory in his written word? He's not weak and helpless. He's the Almighty Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he's watching over us as his people. He's coming soon. And so we can rejoice and be glad. We can serve him wholeheartedly as his people. But let's be faithful. Let's live for his glory. Let's honor him because he's coming soon as he has promised. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do thank you for this brief moment this morning when we could hear from your word. We cannot even begin to imagine the magnificence, the splendor of this glorious King of ours, Jesus Christ. Words fail us as we think of his glory and splendor. But we thank you that we can once again know this morning that he is the risen Savior, that he is the glorified Savior, that he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, that he is dwelling in our midst through his Spirit, that he is the one who is sovereignly ruling over all of history and bringing it all to an end, that he is coming to judge this world and to banish all wickedness from this world and to bring in his eternal and everlasting kingdom. Thank you that we belong to this kingdom, we who have been born again. And we pray for those who have not yet humbled themselves before him. Lord, that you through your Spirit will convict them even now of their need of you, that they would come to you, they would trust in you, they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life for sinners on the cross of Calvary, and they would seek to follow him faithfully. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning and we commit ourselves into your loving hands. Watch over us and keep us and give us great joy in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close the benediction. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. May the Lord bless and keep you. Amen.